Turn in the scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 2 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Our ongoing study in the life of David. This is lesson number 60, if I have my memory incorrect. Lesson number 60 in the life of David class. We have been dealing here recently with the death of Saul, and the narrative as it's recorded in 1 Samuel 31, and then the report of it as it gets as David gets informed in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And we've spent a fair amount of time on those two chapters dealing with the impact of Saul's death and Jonathan's death and the grief that David was struck by. Recently, we delved into a topical study on lying. We've seen a number of instances of less than truthfulness on David's part already in the course of his life. And in the process of delivering the report of Saul's death, this Amalekite here embellishes the story quite a bit in order to try to find favor in David's eyes, and ends up simply sealing his own fate as he confesses to the murder of King Saul, and David puts him to death, executes him for that particular murder. In any event, we're ready now to proceed on into 2 Samuel chapter 2, but before we do so, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, giving each believer the opportunity in the privacy of their own soul to confess any sin or deal with any issue that needs to be dealt with and to prepare themselves for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Well, gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, and we rejoice this morning that you have proven yourself faithful once again. Father, you watched over each one of us through the night and delivered us safely into a new day. Father, you've set before us opportunities for challenge, opportunities for blessing, opportunities to faithfully apply the Word of God that we've learned. So, Father, we thank you for these opportunities that you've set before us. This very hour now that's set before us, Father, is the opportunity to assemble together and study the Word of God, to worship and to grow, and we ask that you would take hold of this time. Set aside distractions, Father, give us concentration, and allow us, Father, to take in this Word. We need to live the Word, Father, so therefore we need to learn the Word, and allow us to learn it here this morning. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the title I gave to this chapter here is The Kingdom is Divided. The Kingdom is Divided, 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we're very familiar, I think, with the divided kingdom down the road, the one that comes up after David's reign and Solomon's reign, and then with the death of Solomon, then the kingdom becomes divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. I think we're much more familiar with that simply because we've been doing so many studies here lately from Daniel and Ezekiel and looking to the exilic period of Old Testament history. We had a divided kingdom prior to that, and we'll be looking at it here this morning, a divided kingdom even prior to David's total reign, and things are not necessarily as easy or obvious as we think they would be. David is the anointed king that Samuel the prophet had anointed him years ago when he was a youth shepherding Jesse's flocks, and it was always understood by David at least, and by Jonathan, that when Saul died, that David would be the next king. All right, and that's understood. Well, Saul died, but it's not automatic that David becomes the next king over a united nation of Israel. See, there are people involved. And any time we center on people involved, oftentimes human volition steps in. And human volition does not always line itself up with the will of God. And David knows what the right thing to do is, but the nation of Israel does not necessarily know what the right thing to do is. And the prophet Samuel that anointed David is now dead. We've studied that already. He's with the Lord. And so it does not just follow automatically that David is exalted as the king over all Israel. We'll see that here. He becomes king over the tribe of Judah. They lift him up as their king. But he is not accepted by the remaining 11 tribes. And we see primarily the work of Abner in this regard to get Ishbosheth on the northern throne. All right, so that encapsulates what we're going to deal with here this morning. Let's read just a little bit here from chapter 2. It came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." So David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. David at this point is married to these two women, as well as the daughter of Saul, although Saul had that marriage annulled, and we'll come back to her again here shortly as well. We've done a topical study already on polygamy in the process of this class, and we won't return to that issue, I don't believe, anytime soon. But we understand some of the problems involved with being a polygamist. It says in verse 3, "And David brought up his men who were with him, each with his household, and they lived in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah." All right, so we'll start with that, with David becoming the king of Judah. There's really four things I want to give you in the context of this chapter. It's a long chapter. It's 32 verses long. Four things I want to give you out of this with some other sub-issues and sub-points. But the first of which is that David becomes the king of Judah. David becomes the king of Judah. Verses 1 through 7. And in this we've already read the first four verses, or at least the first three and a half. We've gone down through 4a at this point in our reading. David becomes the king of Judah. Now this is unusual, and part of our struggles in any Old Testament book study is the fact that we are separated by some 3,000 years of time and a considerable degree of culture. We want to, again, as in so often in this study, we want to start to think tribally. We want to think in terms of tribes and clans and families, realizing that the nation of Israel was not a federation of states like the United States of America. We have 50 states in this country, and most of you here are from Texas, as I understand it. I'm from Washington State. But we're all Americans, as it were. There's not a lot of, other than the pride that Texans take in being Texans, there's not a lot of division between different states. We have freedom of travel back and forth and so forth, and the issues of tribe and clan and family are not big issues here in our country today as they were back then. We want to realize that they were a confederation of 12 separate tribes, 13 if you count the priestly tribe of Levi. And they were organized into their clans. Each clan was organized into their families. And the head of the family was the head of the family, was the father, was the oldest male in that family, was the head of the family. They didn't vote for it. There was no elections for who was going to be the head of the family. For David's family, it was Jesse. He was the head of the family. For the clan, you have all the different families that make up that particular clan, and again, it's the eldest male that becomes the head of a clan. There's no elections. Likewise, for the tribe, the oldest male becomes the head of the tribe, and so forth. And they were called princes. The prince of the tribe of Judah, the prince of the tribe of Zebulun, the prince of the tribe of Ephraim, and so forth. But for the elders of Judah to come to David at this point, the men of Judah coming to him and anointing him as their king is taking a younger man. And we assume that Jesse's still alive at this point, although that's not necessarily clear. We know that he was alive recently when David took him to Moab and put him up there in Moab for defense. But to take the younger man, David, and to put him up as a king over their tribe, it recognizes the fact that for the last 40 years now in Saul's reign, they have gone from a tribal mode into a kingly mode. And they are now anointing, as far as they're concerned, David is the next king. Now the other tribes aren't going to go along with that, but their tribe does. Alright, now, number of observations from the text. Notice verse 1. "It came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord." Now this is prayer. We've done studies on inquiring of the Lord and the blessings that Old Testament prophets had, Old Testament priests had in some circumstances, to inquire of the Lord. Very particular use of prayer. Now we can ask the Lord's will today in prayer. I can go to Him in a prayer meeting. I can pray with my wife. I can pray by myself. And I can ask wisdom from the Lord. But it's a separate issue entirely from inquiring of the Lord, where I'm not expecting an immediate verbal reply. I'm not expecting a burning bush in my backyard to tell me what to do. I'm not expecting a God to send a prophet, and I understand dispensationally why I'm not living in that particular economy. But inquiring of the Lord is always done through prayer, Prophets had this kind of access. Priests had this kind of access on occasion. The high priest had this kind of access through the ephod that he wore, the Urim and the Thummim, the two stones that were a part of that uniform. And so we understand it. This is a real blessing because recently we've observed a drought in David's prayer life. David has not been very strong on prayer here lately. David has been troubled by issues of fear. David has been struggling. David went to live in the land of the Philistines. It got David in a whole lot of trouble. His wives ended up being captured, and he had to rescue his wives and the families of his men and so forth. But it's good to see that David is back now into a prayer mode. That David is back to not only praying occasionally, but praying as a priority, making prayer his first matter of business. And these are the things I've always noticed about when I read biographies of pastors or men, evangelists, men in the ministry from years past. They were always men of prayer, and they started with prayer. And the great E.M. Bounds said, "I have so much to do today, I better start it with 4 hours of prayer." See, and that established the priority. So it came about afterward that David inquired of the Lord. Afterward being after the execution of this Amalekite and the understanding that Saul's dead. Okay? Now Saul's dead, David knows he's anointed. What does he have to inquire of the Lord for? Doesn't he just assume that, okay, I'm the next king, let me just go march in there and take my throne? Can't we just assume that? Can't we just assume that we always know the will of God? See? Well, if we're growing in grace and knowledge, we have an understanding of the Word of God, we will know, in general terms, what it is we're supposed to be doing. In general terms. We will know that. I know in general terms I'm supposed to be a pastor. I know in general terms I'm supposed to be a husband. I'm supposed to be a father. I know in general terms what my responsibilities are going to be this week and this month and so forth. But specifically, what is it that the Lord has for me to do today? Specifically, what work assignment does He have for me today? Who am I supposed to speak to? What am I supposed to, am I supposed to study? Am I supposed to visit? Am I supposed to teach? Well, it's Wednesday. It's a teaching day. What am I supposed to do today? And surrendering your decisions to the will of God becomes a key. And we see David illustrating this for us here. And these are some of the issues under this I want you to observe. First of all, A, David surrendered his personal preferences to the geographic will of God. David surrendered his personal preferences to the geographic will of God. He says, "Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." All right? He'd been living in the land of the Philistines for a year and a half. He was out of the geographic will of God at that point. But now he's got responsibilities. He's prince of Ziklag. So does he just abandon Ziklag? Well, not without asking the Lord's permission first. Not without finding the will of God first. Okay? It's amazing. You say, well, what's the big deal about leaving Ziklag? If he was out of the will of God, then certainly leaving Ziklag wouldn't be a problem, right? Well, wait a minute. Just because you're out of the will of God, God turns cursing to blessing. God will utilize even carnal circumstances. And if you and your carnality have taken upon yourself certain obligations, does that mean you can just be slack in those obligations? See? It's interesting. one of the most damaging, doctrines that ever to come out of Houston, Texas, unfortunately, in Brackett Church, was right man, right woman. And Pastor Thiem, I respect greatly, and I agree in the concept of right man, right woman, but it was so mistaught and it was so misapplied that people used that as their excuse for divorce, saying, well, I didn't marry my right woman. Now, I believe in the plan of God. God has every detail of my life prepared, from birth to death, before there was even one day. He's got them all numbered. He knows exactly. He knows who I was supposed to marry. He knows everything about my life. And so under the concept of the divine decree and the will of God, I know that the right man, right woman is a valid doctrine. But let's just assume that you have a young man and he marries the wrong woman. Okay? He marries the woman that God did not intend for him to marry. But for whatever reason, he marries her. Okay? Well, guess what? She's now your right woman. That's the woman you're married to. And God's going to work in that. And we don't have thwarting the plan of God. Any man can't do that. So here he is. He's out of the will of God, and yet in the process of that, he's given responsibility over Ziklag. He just can't abandon Ziklag. And he doesn't abandon Ziklag. In fact, many of these men are going to form a part of his bodyguard. The Kerethites and the Perizzites and so forth will become part of his bodyguard throughout his entire reign. We even had a reference to this when he became the prince of Ziklag back in chapter 27 and verse 6. So Achish gave him Ziklag that day, therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Ziklag becomes a part of the territory of Judah because of David's princedom there. Even throughout after David's death and on into Solomon and on into the kings that followed, Rehoboam and so forth, the kings of Judah to this day. Alright, so David surrendered his personal preferences to the geographic will of God. God, where do you want me to go? Where do you want me to go? I would never have picked Texas in my entire life, and I've told you that story before. I've never been to Texas in my life. I was in the Army, and I'd met, I think, three Texans that I remember, and two of them made very poor impressions. And there was only one that had a fairly decent impression, so I kind of took that as a proportion and thought, you know, I don't really want to go to Texas. But the Army didn't give me the choice. They said, here's your orders, you're going to Texas, and when you're in the Army, you say, yes, sir. So, when you learn to surrender your personal preference to the will of God, things are much, much easier. The pressure's off because you know you're where you're supposed to be. Now, secondly, he maintained his marriage responsibilities. David maintained his marriage responsibilities. He went up there and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Okay? Not just going to leave them in Ziklag and leave them exposed and vulnerable to plunder and capture and all the rest. He's keeping his wives with him. They're traveling together. He's going to set up another home. He's going to set up another operation for his wives, which is really rough when you're a polygamist. You've got to set up two separate households or three separate households or 1,000 if you're Solomon, separate households for each woman. But he maintained his marriage responsibilities. So often men get wrapped up into their career and don't give any thought to their wives, don't give any thought to the impact a career move is going to make. And they get all excited. Oh boy, I got a job opportunity. And they go rushed home all excited about a promotion, all excited about a job opportunity and can't figure out why their wife isn't too thrilled about a move to Duluth, Minnesota. See, never even considered that maybe it'd be something they want to talk to their wife about or pray it over with their wife and discuss it there and understand what the impact is on the marriage, impact is on the family. They're too wrapped up in career. Say, oh, this is great. So he maintains his marriage responsibilities. Thirdly, he maintains his career responsibilities from the standpoint of the men that were under his responsibility. David brought up his men who were with him. Now, he's a mercenary captain. He's got 600 men that are accountable to him. 600 men that he's responsible for. Not only those men, but they have wives and children. We dealt with them when we were dealing with their capture by the Amalekites and how he had to go rescue them back in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Maintained his career responsibilities. Again, part of this we don't totally comprehend. Nobody here has their own personal army, right? I kind of frown on that. Our country has an army. Our nation has a military. Our state has a national guard. Our city has police force and so forth. Various rich people do have bodyguards, they do have security staff and personnel and so forth, but generally it's not to the extent that it is could be considered an army to threaten another person's army, okay? Israel could look at David bringing 600 men in as an invasion, conceivably. I mean, when you consider that their forces had already been destroyed by the Philistines, that their king was dead, Saul was dead, the crown prince is dead, Jonathan's dead, their army was totally scattered. You look at the circumstance at the end of 1 Samuel, and the national military of Israel is in pretty poor shape. So David comes storming in with 600 men, and they're mighty men, each one is worth 100 by himself. That's an invasion. That is a national invasion. It'd be like four armor divisions coming across the border from Canada or Mexico or somewhere. Okay? So there's considerations there too, but David has responsibility for those men. He's not just going to leave them under Achish, the king of Gath. He's got responsibilities for those men, and he's going to take them with him. So he maintains these responsibilities. And I recognize sometimes, you know, this is a struggle. Sometimes you're juggling, and it's like you're juggling axes or you're juggling chainsaws or something. Okay? Anybody do any juggling? Okay, and there might be just little soft balls or something. You gradually move up to your hatchets and your axes and your chainsaws and your flaming torches and things like that. But you try juggling career and juggling family and juggling children and juggling ministry and all these things that are pulling at you, see. And that is for prayer. That's why I pray for these deacons daily. They've got their deacon responsibilities, they've got their family responsibilities, they're raising their kids and all these other things going on. That's a juggling act. But here we see David do it. And how does he do it? He makes it a matter of prayer. Not only praying in general terms, but praying in specific terms. Notice how he repeats his prayer. Shall I go up to one of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. So David said, where shall I go up? Okay? Because the first prayer was just general to one of the cities of Judah. And the Lord said, yeah, go ahead. Well, which one? You had all those cities of Judah there. Which one? To Hebron. Hebron was the dominant city of Judah. Hebron was the capital of the city of Judah, as we understand capitals. Again, we're thinking tribally. Where the head of the tribe of Judah resided was in Hebron. And so David went up. He gets there, and the men of Judah anointed David as their king. That's point D. Men of Judah anointed David as their king. Men of Judah anointed David as their king. There has to be a recognition on the part of the people. Alright? Now ultimately, who made David king? Was it the men of Judah, or was it the Lord? Ultimately, we understand that it's the Lord. Ultimately, we understand from Daniel chapter 2 and elsewhere in Scripture, God installs kings and he removes kings. That's his business. He controls history through this activity. He intended for David to be king. Samuel, his prophet, anointed him as king when he was a youth. And yet, David doesn't just storm in and pronounce himself king without the recognition of the anointing by the people and the consent of the people, which is interesting. We've got two different models of governance. We've got a top-down orientation, but we've also got a bottom-up orientation. Problem is, in this country, we tend to be focused on the bottom-up orientation because we're all patriotic, democratic American citizens, and we believe in democracy and voting and all the rest of this. And so we've got a bottom-up orientation to governance, that everything is by the will of the people. Everything is with the approval of the people. And we forget about the top-down model, that God delegates from top down. In a local church, for instance, God the Father has delegated to God the Son, who's the head of the church. God the Son has delegated to pastor teachers, who are the heads of the local churches. And from pastor teachers to deacons to church members, there's a chain of command. There's authority. There's accountability. See? Issues, I think, are sometimes overlooked when you have a congregational model of government where, in the Constitution, it's bottom-up. Everything's by the will of the people and votes and so forth. In any event, we have both models in view in the Scripture, both top-down, and yet, even with the top-down model, with God ordering Samuel to anoint David, to install him as king, there is still the recognition by the people. The recognition by the people. The whole reason why you have the ordination given in the Pauline epistles, the pastoral epistles in the New Testament, in the presence of witnesses, the laying on of hands by the assembly, the public recognition by the assembly that this man has been anointed by God. This man has been set apart as a leader. This man is a pastor. This man is an evangelist. This man is a missionary. What have you. The public or the people recognize what God has done. They didn't make him a pastor. They recognize that God has made him a pastor. And they are bearing witness to that event. That's the whole concept of ordination. So, God anointed, but they also anoint him, or we think of ordaining in these concepts as well. Men of Judah anointed David as their king. Now, the people of the other tribes aren't ready for this yet. They're not going to be ready for some time. We'll see the point where it's finally, where it's after the death of Ishbosheth here, where it's finally in chapter 5, when all of Israel is going to come. When all of Israel is going to come. That's clear over in chapter 5. So until that happens, David stays faithful, stays humble, very much in a shadow typology to picture Christ. Christ came and the kingdom of heaven was at hand, but the people rejected him, crucified him. Does that make him any less king? No. It just, he has to wait a little longer until he becomes a king over all of his kingdom. See? So far he's been waiting 2,000 years. But the imagery there, David became king over the tribe of Judah, and then after a period of time becomes king over all of Israel. I think there's some shadow teaching there, some typology to, we can draw a parallel with Christ, who was rejected by his brethren. He's not king over, he's not sitting on the Davidic throne yet, and yet he is sitting on the throne in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And as far as we're concerned, we're the bride, we're the church, he's our king. You've got a limited kingdom waiting for the fulfilled kingdom to be given at the second advent. So the men of Judah anointed David as their king. And we'll have more to say on this in some upcoming classes. Now his first political act as king is to reach out. This is point E. David's first political act as king of Judah is to reach out to the brave Jabesh Gileadites in verses 4 through 7. 4b through 7. His first political act as king of Judah, is to reach out to the brave Jabesh Gileadites. That takes us down through verse 7 in the text. David's first political act as king of Judah is to reach out to the brave Jabesh Gileadites. Now, it may be his first day on the job, but he's not a rookie when it comes to leading people. All right? God's been teaching him and preparing him all his life, starting with shepherding a bunch of sheep out there in the fields. His first lessons in how to take care of people was taking care of sheep. But then becoming a court musician and watching how Saul ran his kingdom. Growing up with Jonathan and talking with Jonathan about what they're going to do when they're older, kind of thing. Seeing how the Philistines run their business. I've observed a lot of churches over the years, and a lot of things I've observed I'm not going to imitate, but I've learned from them. I've seen a whole lot of things that I know we'll never do here by the grace of God, but I've seen it. I have an exposure to it. I see how other churches function, and I'm not going to criticize them, I'm not going to condemn them. Those pastors stand before the Lord, same as I stand before the Lord. I'm not judgmental, but I'm just seeing things I'm not going to do. All right? So David sees how the Philistines work. He sees how Moab works. He sees how Israel works. And now his first political act as king of Judah is to reach out to the brave Jabesh Gileadites. These were the folks that had gone out to bury Saul. These were the folks that had risked great danger to get Saul and his sons off the wall there and give them and cremate them and bury them. All right, it says, and they told David, saying it was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord and have buried him. Now may the Lord show loving kindness and truth to you, and I also will show this goodness to you because you have done this thing. Now therefore let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul your Lord is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. See, it's an invitation. It's an encouragement to them, but it's also an invitation. He's not king and lord over the Jabesh Gileadites, but he's inviting them to come under his throne. Okay? We're going to do some map study on this here in a moment. But reaching out to the men of Jabesh Gilead is his first act. It's a very smart act because they were valiant. They were loyal to Saul. And now that Saul's dead, David's hoping that they'll be loyal to him. They're also across the Jordan River to the east, and they are still out of Philistine hands. So they're going to serve as a good base of operations for the counterattack to get the Philistines out of Israel. All right? Very important. I mentioned this twice now. Let me just turn your attention back to this battle at the end of 1 Samuel, so that you can recall and how they're pursued. I mean, it's just total defeat. In 1 Samuel 31, the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. They overtook Saul and his sons, and they were all killed. Verse 7, when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. All right? So the armies have fled across the Jordan, the Jabesh-Gilead territory. And even some of the Jabesh-Gilead towns are taken, as we have mentioned here, to Beth-Shan, down in verse 10. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-Shan. Beth-Shan is a town on the east side of the River Jordan. So the Philistines are occupying the Israelite cities west of the Jordan and some of the cities east of the Jordan. In a bad spot. But Jabesh-Gilead is a valiant city that's still holding out. The Gilead region can form a base of operations from which to send forth a counterattack and deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. All right? So this is his first political act. But something else is going on. The second thing I'm going to give you out of this text, there's four of them, as I mentioned. The second point of study you want to recognize is that Ish-bosheth becomes the king of Israel. Ish-bosheth becomes the king of Israel. And by this I mean the non-Judean tribes. The non-Judean tribes. We're kind of keeping the vocabulary similar to what it will be down the road when the kingdom is divided after Solomon's death into the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, with Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. It's not entirely true, because once it's divided following Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Judah in the south will actually have two tribes. It'll have Judah and Benjamin will be that southern kingdom of Judah. And then the tribe of the kingdom of the north will have 10 tribes. Here it's an 11-1 split, because Benjamin was Saul's tribe, and Saul's son is going to have those 11 tribes to the north. So it's not a true corollary, but this is what I mean when I say Ish-bosheth becomes the king of Israel. We're referring to the 11 non-Judean tribes of Israel. Ish-bosheth becomes the king of Israel, all right? So this is going on. See, all of this is going on at the same time, simultaneous activity. And this is the glorious thing about what makes God God, what makes us not God. All right? We struggle sometimes. I talk about that juggling act. We struggle sometimes just to live our Christian way of life, making sure that we're waking up daily and living in the Word and walking in the light and bearing fruit. God's got to handle all these other things. All these other people, all these other states, all these other empires, God's handling it all. And while David's getting his family, his men put together, his kingdom established in Hebron as the capital of Judah, there's other things going on, and it's recorded here in verses 8 through 11. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. This is Uncle Abner, by the way. He was King Saul's uncle. Commander of Saul's army had taken Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, again, east of the River Jordan. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Not quite as glorious as it sounds, because most of Israel at this point is in Philistine-occupied territory. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And then the civil war is described in verses 12 and following, and we'll discuss that next. But I want to deal with Ish-bosheth now in the northern kingdom of Israel. First of all, this is Uncle Abner, or General Abner. Subpoint A now, Uncle / General Abner establishes Ish-bosheth on the throne of Saul. Uncle / General Abner establishes Ish-bosheth on the throne of Saul. Get that in verses 8 and 9. Now, again, we discussed the top-down model of leadership. God had established David as the rightful king. God had done so through the authority of a prophet, namely Samuel. But then it was recognized by the people. Okay? On the other side of the equation, over here, you've got Abner, the son of Ner, had taken Ishbosheth and made him king over Gilead. Okay? You have a strong personality that does what he wants to do. And apparently is able to arrange the support or lead the support of the people, although the people aren't mentioned. Abner's mentioned. See? Because of the personality thing. And so often that, again, we see models of church government where personality becomes the issue. Where people aren't following the Lord, they're not even following a ministry, they're simply following a personality. A strong, charismatic, eloquent pastor and so forth, and they're following the person instead of following the Lord. So here is Abner. Now, we're not going to take away from Abner. Abner deserves every ounce of credit that he gets. He is a mighty man of valor. He is a tremendous leader. When he dies and David laments his death, he mourns over it and he says a great man has died. There's a reference here to Abner in chapter 3. And he says in verse 31, David said to Joab and all the people who were with him, tear your clothes and gird on sackcloth and lament before Abner. And King David walked behind the bier. Thus they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king chanted a lament for Abner and said, should Abner die as a fool dies, your hands were not bound nor your feet put in fetters, as one falls before the wicked, you have fallen. And all the people wept again over him. See, he'd been betrayed, he'd been murdered, assassinated. And he grieved over Abner. Notice the description in verse 38. The king said to his servants, do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? See. In any event, one of the leading elders of the tribe of Benjamin and a great man is this Abner. And that can happen from time to time. You get a strong leader, can take a lot of people in his wake. See, a strong personality, doesn't like what the pastor's doing, so he storms on out mad, takes a lot of people with him, kind of approach. So we've got division here within the kingdom. That's why I titled the study, A Kingdom is Divided. We need to take some time to take a look at the geography involved. We'll give that to you under point B. The consolidated throne is described. The consolidated throne is described. Subpoint B now, the consolidated throne is described. It's not in totality everything that Saul reigned over. Most notably, it's missing the it's missing the tribe of Judah, obviously. They've chosen for David. But it's also a lot of the regions that are not indicated are the western and southwestern regions that are currently in Philistine territory. Although there are some regions that are listed here that are also in Philistine territory. The throne is described in verse 9. He made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. See. And we don't understand. What's up with all these regions? Why does he have to be king over individual regions? And again, part of it is because it's not like an election where you become president over the entire country. They had much more freedom. The prince of Naphtali, for example, he was prince of Naphtali. And what he said went in Naphtali. There were his laws in Naphtali. And just because Zebulun across the border was doing something, that didn't hold in Naphtali. See? And each tribe, if they were going to have a king over them, other than their tribal prince, had to accept that volitionally. And these, section by section here, are going to accept Ishbosheth because of Abner's leadership. All right? Here's the map. And actually, daytime hours are the hardest to see the wall, so hopefully you'll have maps in the back of your Bible as I describe these regions. But basically we understand it, the region of Palestine is on a north-south axis. It's oriented north and south with the Mediterranean Sea to the west. The River Jordan flows from north to south, flows into the Sea of Galilee. That's the smaller lake that you see up north. Then it continues to flow south into the Dead Sea. That's the much larger body of water you see at the bottom of the map. All right? And so these regions. We start with Gilead. I'm going to give these to you on the screen as 1 through 6, but I'm going to do so by keeping the map up there. Or I'll come back to the map again from time to time. That'll be the better way to do it. First of all, Gilead. Now, there is no tribe of Gilead. There's no son of Jacob named Gilead. Okay? Gilead is a region. Gilead is the region on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, the eastern side of the River Jordan. Gilead is the trans-Jordan country of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Described for you in Numbers chapter 32, it's also described for you in Joshua chapter 13. As they were wandering through the wilderness before they got into the land of Canaan, they were in this good ranch land, and these tribes said, you know, this is good land for our cattle, this is good land for our livestock. And we think, we know it's not in the land of promise, it's not in the land flowing with milk and honey, but this is what we want to, this is where we want to set up our tribes. And Moses said, well, all right, that's fine. You can have this land, but you don't think you're going to get out of battle. You're going to cross the river. You're going to engage in all the warfare with us. And when we've conquered the land, then you can come back here, and this will be your territory. I'm summarizing for you the chapter of Numbers 32. And then they fulfill that in Joshua chapter 13. They do send their armies across under General Joshua's leadership, engage in all the warfare there until the time that the land is divided, and they take their land on the eastern side of the River Jordan. All right, and again, you see the map on the right is Gilead. It's the region between, it's east of the River Jordan, between the Sea of Galilee to the north and the Dead Sea to the south. The city of Jabesh Gilead is one of the leading cities in that region. Not the only city, but one of the leading cities. There were other Jabeshes, but we call it Jabesh Gilead to denote that it's the Jabesh located in the region of Gilead. So you've got Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that have chosen to accept Ish-bosheth as their king. That have chosen to accept Ish-bosheth as their king. David had reached out, but nevertheless, they chose Ish-bosheth as their king. Remember, Jabesh-Gilead owes a big debt to Saul for delivering them from the armies that had been besieging them. And so that's why they risked their lives to go get his body off the wall and to give him a decent burial. They owed Saul. They had a debt to Saul. And Saul was their hero. And so they're going to serve Saul's son. All right? Again, part of the struggles in the early kingdom was the fact that all of Israel had wanted a king like the other nations around them. That they said, we want a king like the other nations have. And God said, obviously, you know, God was supposed to be their king and so forth, and yet a king like the other nations have, what does that mean? That means that the king has a son who's a prince who's going to be the next king kind of approach. They wanted a king like all the other nations had, and so it's natural for them to go with a son instead of with somebody else as the next king. And so they side with Ish-bosheth. All right, the next group are called the Asherites. Oh my, I had that happen. Get that back open. I know how that happened. The Asherites. Also described here in verse 10. There's a text issue here when there's some question. The text has a possibility to have an application for the Assyrians, and that's in context, that can't be right. It's much better to take that as a spelling problem and an error for actually the tribe of Asher. But the western territory, including the tribe of Asher and Zebulun, possibly also the northern territory of Galilee, including Dan and the other half of Manasseh. All right, this would be the western and possibly the northern region, what we would refer to by the time we turn over the New Testament as Galilee. All right, we don't have Galilee in the Old Testament, but if we were to refer to Galilee in the Old Testament, it would be precisely this. It would be the region of the Asherites. The region of the Asherites. Western territory, including the tribes of Asher and Zebulun, and I believe also the northern territory of Galilee, including Dan and half Manasseh. Again, you look back to your map, and you see it there in the western, northwestern corner, bordering the Mediterranean, sandwiched again between the Mediterranean and the River Jordan, Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Dan. That region there. Now again, there are four tribes, but there are four tribes that, although they're separated, they had common interests. They had common agriculture. They had common industry. They had common cedar, for example, common timber, common farming land, grazing land, and so forth. They had a lot in common, and so it would be natural for that region. We kind of like, we've got regions in our country today, the South, we talk about the Southern states or the Western states and so forth. So I take the reference to Asherites in verse 9 here, where he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, being a reference to the basically the northern, northwestern quadrant of Israel. Those four northern tribes, Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, and Gad. It'd be like saying the Northwest. We're talking about the Pacific Northwest, where I grew up. What are we talking about? We're talking about Washington, Oregon, Idaho, western Montana. That's what we're talking about in terms of the Pacific Northwest. I believe that the term here in verse 9, Asherites, is a reference to those four tribes. Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and the half-tribe of Dan. Oh, I'm sorry, Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh would be included there likewise. All right. Then the third group is called here is Jezreel. Jezreel. Now again, Jezreel is not a tribe. Jezreel is not a tribe. It's a geographic location. All of these are geographic locations. Until you get down to Ephraim and Benjamin, these are geographic locations. Jezreel refers to a valley. Jezreel refers to a river valley. And we get a famous famous in later history where Jezebel dies and the dogs of Jezreel lick up her bones and the blood and so forth. It's central territory, central slash northern territory. It's north of Judah, but it's still central. It's not the far north, but it's central north, including the tribes of Issachar and Naphtali. That's the Jezreel region. It's this region, this green region right in here, the green region. Galilee, sometimes called Lower Galilee because it's lower in elevation. It's where Nazareth is located by the time we get into the Gospels, into the New Testament, into that region there. We think of these highland regions here to the north, the yellowish territory, as being what we refer to as the Asherites. That's northern Galilee or upper Galilee. This region here is the Jezreel region. And then this region here, Ephraim and Benjamin, is the southern region of the northern kingdom of Israel, including Ephraim and Benjamin. Alright, so that's our third region, is Jezreel, including the tribes of Issachar and Naphtali. The fourth region is called Ephraim. That's the central territory, the dominant tribe of the northern territories of Israel. It's called the dominant tribe. It had more population than any other tribe. In fact, some of those northern tribes, like Simeon, got so small. Issachar got so small, they were almost not even mentioned in subsequent Old Testament history, and clearly by the New Testament, they're almost non-existent. Ephraim, in a lot of the poetic passages of Psalms, and in a lot of the prophetic books like Isaiah and so forth, Ephraim becomes a title that's applied to the entire northern kingdom, called Ephraim, because they're the dominant tribe. the central territory, the dominant tribe of the northern territories of Israel. And they had a right to assume some leadership, in their eyes anyway. Remember, it was Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph. Joseph was given double portion blessing. Joseph was the child of blessing of the 12 sons of Jacob. Joseph was the son of blessing. And Ephraim was his heir. And they felt that they had a claim there to some leadership in Israel. And they will sponsor the northern kingdom when they split following the death of Solomon. All right, the fifth region is Benjamin, which is the tribe of Saul. Now, I mentioned that once the kingdom is divided again after the death of Solomon, Benjamin will actually become the second tribe that aligns itself with Judah and be a part of the southern kingdom of Judah in subsequent Israeli history, subsequent Jewish history. But for this dividing of the kingdom, it goes 11-1 rather than 12-2, or rather than 10-2, it goes 11-1, and Benjamin sides with the north. Clearly, Benjamin is the son of Saul. Saul was from that tribe, and so his son Ishbosheth is from that tribe, and his tribe is going to rally around him. And that's why they select the northern alliance. It's the tribe of Saul, located just south of Ephraim and just north of Judah. You see it on the map there, Ephraim, Benjamin. Right down here, a little low, is Gibeah, which was Saul's capital city, very adjacent to the Judean territory just south of them. In fact, technically speaking, even though David took and conquered Jerusalem and made that his city and it became the city of David, technically speaking, Jerusalem belongs in the territory of land that was allotted to Benjamin. And so I think partly that's why when the kingdom was subsequently divided following Solomon's death, while Benjamin aligned themselves with Judah, it was just natural, with their capital being in Jerusalem, being in Benjamite territory, that they would align themselves with the southern kingdom in that period of time. And then the summary statement, even over all Israel. Point 6, even over all Israel. Generally speaking, the loyalty of the above-mentioned territories fixed Ishbosheth firmly as the ruler over the non-Judean tribes of Israel. Okay? We haven't mentioned Simeon yet. We haven't mentioned some of these much more minor tribes. We haven't mentioned the Levites. But the summary statement here in verse 9, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel, says that generally speaking, the loyalty of the above-mentioned territories fixed Ishbosheth firmly as the ruler over the non-Judean tribes of Israel. The non-Judean tribes of Israel. Judah had exalted David, but the remainder of the tribes have gone with Ishbosheth. The remainder of the tribes have gone with Ishbosheth. This is what we're left with. Third issue. So point C. The time frame is established. The time frame is established in verses 10 and 11. We've got a 2-year time frame, and we've got a 7.5-year time frame. We want to reconcile those. Because Ishbosheth's reign ends with his death. David's reign ends with his being installed over all of Israel. That the short Judean kingdom comes to a close once David becomes king over all Israel. And David will be king over all Israel for 33 years, and so his total reign is about 40 years in broad numbers. 7.5 years over Judah, and 33 years over all Israel, so he reigns about 40 years until his death. But we've got a time frame to establish here. And we list them for you, and they're 1 and 2. Ishbosheth reigned 2 years. David reigned in Judah 7.5 years. Now, how do we reconcile that? Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. And that opens up another question, too. Why wasn't he in the battle with Jonathan and with Malchishua and with the third son? There were 3 sons that died in the battle with Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 31. Where was Ishbosheth? Or Ethbaal was his other name. Where was he? You know, he wasn't there for whatever reason. That's probably why he was renamed Man of Shame. Ishbosheth meaning Man of Shame. That he had not participated in the final battle in which his brothers and his father were killed. But he reigned for 2 years. David reigned for 7.5 years. The likely harmonization, point three, the likely harmonization fixes 5.5 years for Abner to reclaim Israel from the Philistines and install Ishbosheth as the king. The likely harmonization fixes 5.5 years for Abner to reclaim Israel from the Philistines and install Ishbosheth as king. Quite a few of these regions that are mentioned in verse 9 are in Philistine hands at the close of 1 Samuel. So something happens in between 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 2. Something happens that gets those regions out of Philistine hands and allows those regions to accept Ishbosheth as their king. The likely understanding and the Jewish tradition is that during this period of time, Abner was fighting back and Abner was reclaiming the land. And each of these tribes were accepting Ishbosheth's headship because of Abner's deliverance of these people. Okay? I'll go back to this map one final time. The Philistine region is southwest of here. It's this lowland region in green. All along the coast, a little bit southwest off of this map. That was the Philistine region. But the Philistines would send their armies up into the hills here, up into the hills over here, even across the river a little bit. And I believe that this 5.5 year period of time, that's the discrepancy between, or it's the disconnect between the 7.5 years and the 2 years, was the period of time it took Abner to consolidate that and to put it in the hands of Saul. I mean, put it in the hands of Ishbosheth. All right? So that's the likely harmonization. The likely harmonization. For the 5.5 years, fixes 5.5 years for Abner to reclaim Israel from the Philistines and install Ishbosheth as the king. And gradually, section by section by section, likely was Gilead was the first region that was cleared. That makes sense. It's the region east of the river. And then he pushed north and cleared the Asherite region, which makes sense. And then he pushed south and cleared out the valley of Jezreel. And then eventually he's able to clear out Ephraim. And then finally he's able to clear out Benjamin as he gradually pushes the Philistines back into the land of Philistia and is able to install Ishbosheth at Mahanaim as the king over the united northern tribes. All right, we will take our break at this time. We're going to come back to point three, which is the civil war that erupts between Judah and Israel. It's described in verses 12 through 17, and it's one of the most fascinating stories in all of the scriptures. And what a good stopping point. I will come back to this following our break and resume our study at that point. Father, we thank you for the study of the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. We thank you, Father, for the examples of David and his submission to your will, where he makes everything a matter of prayer. And even when he gets an answer to prayer, he goes back for a more specific answer. And I pray we would learn from these examples, Father. We need likewise to surrender our will to your will, to get your answers, Father, for what it is we're supposed to do, where we're supposed to go, how we're supposed to do it, leaving every detail in your hands, Father. And we thank you for this example. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Returning back, for those of you on tape, just mere moments have gone by. We've elapsed already 25 minutes in our break. We're ready to take point three up in our study under the kingdom is divided. This is coming from 2 Samuel chapter 2. David is going to become king, but he thinks he's going to follow Saul and become king over all Israel. But the Lord has other things in mind. He's first of all going to become king over the tribe of Judah. And it's a work assignment that he's going to submit to for 7.5 years. We don't always realize what it is that the Lord has planned for us, but we do know that faithfulness is required. And if you're not faithful in a few things, he will never entrust you with many things. And before David can be made king over all Israel, he is first of all going to have 7.5 years of faithfulness as the king over Judah. And does just marvelously so far as Scripture records. So we come back to our study now, and the third thing we're going to get out of this, there's four altogether here in this chapter. But the third item is the civil war between the North and the South. Why are so many civil wars between North and South? I don't know. That the wars between Israel were a North and South conflict, because obviously you have the Northern tribes and you have the Southern tribes, both here and following the death of Solomon in the divided kingdom. That period of time, by the way, is after Solomon's death, the division with Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. That period of time that goes all the way until the Assyrians swept away the northern kingdom, and then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians swept away the southern kingdom. That's usually referred to as the divided kingdom. This is like a preview of that. In fact, this portion is not usually referred to as the divided kingdom, but in reality, that's what it is. So let's take a look at the Civil War. One of the most fascinating stories in Scripture is this one here. And we'll read it. We'll talk about it a little bit. I'm not sure how far we'll get with it. It says, "Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim." All right, now this is, as we mentioned, I believe, 5.5 years after David's become king in Judah. He's been waging war against the Philistines. And Mahanaim is the event that establishes Ishbosheth as the king over the northern nation. We know that from verse 8. So at Mahanaim, Ishbosheth is now the United King, the king over 11 tribes. The one tribe he's not king of is that pesky tribe of Judah to the south, because 5.5 years ago they selected David as their king. As far as Abner is concerned, David, of course, is that renegade that Saul drove out of the country, that was fighting with the Philistines when Saul was murdered, although he wasn't in the battle. Where was he living? He was living in Philistia when Saul was killed, and the battle that happened there. You know, I imagine there's a lot of bad feelings. I imagine there's a lot of blame there. You know, obviously had David been fighting for Saul, perhaps things would have gone differently. As it was, there's one tribe remaining in the unified nation of Israel. One tribe remaining of all God's chosen people. Remember, whatever tribe you're from, you're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so you're a Jew. You're a part of the nation of Israel. You're a part of God's chosen people. And that includes everyone from Judah. And so Ishbosheth, Abner has successfully consolidated 11 of those tribes now for Ishbosheth. One more to go. And the attempt here is to take the tribe of Judah. And the attempt here is to consolidate that under Ishbosheth's reign, and then the kingmaker will have completed his task. So let's take a look at the civil war. It starts in verse 12. "Now Abner, the son of Ner, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon with the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool." All right, so they're going to engage in military parlay. They're going to discuss this upcoming battle and perhaps even arrange for the battle not to occur. "Then Abner said to Joab, 'Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us,'" or "make sport before us." Interesting vocabulary study there. "And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' So they arose and went over by count, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David." All right, so beginning two teams together, 12 on 12. Okay, but it's not football. So that's only 11. If they had 11 on 11, then we'd think maybe they're playing football. All right, it's 12 on 12. They're not playing football. They're waging war. 12 versus 12. So instead of, you know, thousands against thousands with thousands getting killed, it's 12 on 12. "Each one of them seized his opponent by the head and thrust his sword at his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called Helkath Hazurim, which is in Gibeon." It's the field of sword edges. "That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." All right, so there's the civil war described. It's one of the most fascinating stories in Scripture. The armies meet, and instead of, normally what would happen, they would take up their positions. For instance, Israel would be on one side, the Philistines would be on the other side, Goliath would stand down there in the middle and taunt them and challenge them and so forth. Or they'd meet again for war, and the Philistines have their camp here, the Israelites have their camp here, and then after some parley and conversation, you know, are you going to surrender, are you going to run, no, we're going to fight, then someone has to charge. And if you've got two armies on two hilltops, then sometimes it's best to go ahead and just taunt your enemy into running up your hill, where you can fight downhill and defend and so forth. A lot of technical things involved with the warfare in the ancient world. On occasion, though, it would come about where the armies would be lined up, they'd be in their positions, and rather than go out and fight, they would send forth a champion, such as with Goliath, and with a one-on-one combat, winner-take-all kind of approach. Here, they're very similar to that battle, is a 12-on-12 combat, winner-take-all type of approach, and the outcome of this to determine the rule over the tribe of Judah. Alright, so here it happens. Let's get some sub-points into this. First of all, sub-point A, the opposing generals met at the Pool of Gibeon and initiated a contest for the rule of the 12 tribes. Now that is somewhat speculation. Alright? Most commentators hold this. Most scholars hold this. And most pastors teach it this way. It's a contest for rule of the 12 tribes. It doesn't explicitly say that. All it says is they sat down, they said, let's have this contest. Let the young men arise and make sport. So definitely they both agreed to it, and it happened. That much we know. What were the stakes? It's not totally spelled out. See, with Goliath, it was totally spelled out. Whoever loses becomes the slave of whoever wins. We'll go back to that and remind ourselves of that here in a moment. It may not have been for supremacy over all 12 tribes. It may simply have been for the supremacy over Judah. It may simply have been that if we defeat your men, then you have to surrender David's throne and Judah joins in with the remaining 12 tribes, remaining 11 tribes. It may have only been for the independence of Judah. We don't know. And we don't know what the outcome would have been because there is no winner. It turns out all 24 of them die. It turns out it's a 12-on-12, and instead of having some survivors and winners, they all die. They all die. Now, isn't that just a typical message for the outcome of civil wars? There are no winners. You're all losers when it comes down to that. All right? So the opposing generals met at the Pool of Gibeon and initiated a contest for the rule of the 12 tribes. Gibeon, remember, the Gibeonites were the deceivers. We saw those liars last week that put on all their little clothes and their ratty bags and said, oh yeah, we came from far, far away, and can we be your servants, and we'll live here in peace with you. And Joshua said, yeah, okay, you can be at peace with us. And it turned out they weren't from far, far away. They were from Gibeon. They're from the city right here. So it's a city that's noted in Scripture for their deceptions. It's a city that's noted in Scripture for the lies and deceit that occurs there. And apparently that's what occurs here. Likewise, is whatever kind of contest this was, if it was it's usually thought of as a wrestling match, and yet in the process of wrestling, while they were grabbing each other's heads, they resorted to blades and betrayed one another, apparently. And again, the information here is very sketchy. It describes in three short verses, or really two short verses, what I would like to have them go ahead and give me four or five paragraphs on and give me some detail, but we don't have it. In any event, there is a contest. It's either for the rule of the 12 tribes, or it's for the independence of Judah, whatever the case. The generals have met and they've agreed that this contest is going to take place rather than open warfare. Alright, now secondly, this is reminiscent of the Battle of Elah, where David defeated Goliath in a battle of champions. This is reminiscent of the Battle of Elah, where David defeated Goliath in a battle of champions. Again, we remind ourselves back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. In that chapter, though, the terms of the contest are absolutely spelled out. choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." See, the problem is you can make this deal going in, but when the outcome becomes known, the losers don't always go along with what it is they said they were going to do. Okay? The Philistines never expected that they were going to lose. They never expected that the Goliath was going to lose, especially that little shrimp coming out with a slingshot. So when they do lose, when Goliath is slain, do the Philistines become the slaves of the servants of King Saul and the Israelites? No. No. They just run back to Philistia. And Israel has to pursue them all the way and has a great slaughter that day, but they don't serve Israel. They flee back to their lands and regroup for the battle next year. So part of this, being able to select a champion and abiding by the results of the battle, really depends upon the honor of the defeated party to hold up to what it is that they had stated that they were going to do. See? And so forth. It's fascinating. Patton, General George S. Patton of World War II, that was his desire. His total desire was to issue a challenge to Rommel, and Patton would be in his tank, and Rommel would be in his panzer, and the two of them would get out and shake hands, get back, button up in their tanks, and do battle. And the winner would determine the outcome of World War II. That was Patton's theory. He wanted to save a lot of lives that way, and he was willing to issue the challenge. In any event, so it reminds us of the defeat of the Battle of Elah, where David defeated Goliath in the Battle of Champions. Point C, there are other historical precedents. Other historical precedents include the Iliad. You ever read the Iliad? Okay? In book 3 of the Iliad, you have Paris and Menelaus that engage in their combat. You have it happening again in book 7 between Hector and Ajax. Paris and Menelaus in book 3, Hector and Ajax in book 7. And it's been so long since I read the Iliad, I don't even remember who the winners were. Hector defeated Ajax, I remember. And Paris defeated Menelaus. Alright. This, it's also recorded in the Egyptian story of Sinuhe. The Egyptian story of Sinuhe is an Egyptian story that contains a similar contest between combatants. And there's a Hittite legend. And there's another pronunciation problem here. Hattusilish III. Hattusilish. Hattusilish III. Not to be confused with Hattusilish I or II. And you guys are so familiar with your Hattusilish Hittite history, I know. But if you're ever reading Hittite literature, you will come across a story of single combat between participants, the outcome of which was to determine the outcome of a much larger conflict. So there is other historical precedence for this activity. Point D, into this now, the 12-on-12 gladiatorial combat resulted in all 24 participants being killed. The 12-on-12 gladiatorial combat resulted in all 24 participants being killed. Boy, this makes me want to go watch Gladiator again. Get Russell Crowe out there in the sand pit and drawing swords and hacking and slashing. Real gruesome. We won't let Bobby watch it yet. There's too much bloodshed, too much gruesomeness. He's almost old enough. He's approaching 9. That's practically an adult. He's halfway to, I mean, when you're 18, you can join the army and really be involved in combat. So you figure the halfway point. I guess that's something I got to discuss with my wife. How old before Bobby can start watching gladiatorial combat. The 12-on-12, now, I put in here gladiatorial combat. We don't know that it started off that way. It may have just simply been a wrestling match. a lot of commentators think it was a wrestling match, that the grabbing by the head shows that it started off as a wrestling contest, but then quickly turned to betrayal on the part of one party or both. In any event, weapons were drawn, and all 24 end up dead. So, whatever it was, football, basketball, wrestling, what have you. The problem with wrestling is it wasn't widely known in ancient Israel, and is hardly ever referred to in Scripture other than Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, and there's not a lot of wrestling that's referred to in Scripture, and obviously until you get into the New Testament times with the Greek athletic games. In any event, whatever it was a contest. They were making sport. And in the process of making sport, they were grabbing heads. That somewhat sounds wrestling. But then following the grabbing of heads, they were thrusting swords. And that clearly is not wrestling. So whatever the contest started out being, it ended up being betrayed and bloodfest. And then with no clear outcome, because all 24 were killed, point E, general battle then erupted, with David's men getting the best of Ishbosheth's men, 20 to 360. It's a lopsided battle. The battle then erupted with David's men getting the best of Ishbosheth's men. 20 casualties on David's side, 360 casualties on Ishbosheth's side. That's real good odds. 18-1. That's real good. That day the battle was very severe, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. You glance down to verses 30 and 31, after they escape and flee and some different things. Joab returned from following Abner when he had gathered all the people together. 19 of David's servants, besides Asahel, were missing. We're going to see the death of Asahel next week. Asahel being Joab and Abishai's younger brother. So 19 plus Asahel means 20 casualties on David's side. But the servants of David had struck down many of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 360 men died. Alright, so that's quite a victory. That's quite a victory. Of course, the death of Asahel would be very bitter to David, being that he is his nephew. His sister is Zeruiah. And Zeruiah had the three children, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. You see that in verse 18. The three sons of Zeruiah were there. See? It's like having a girl with a Z name. And there's David's sister, Zeruiah. Of course, Zoe is easier to spell. But Zeruiah was David's sister, and the three sons were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Remember Abishai, he was the one that went down into the camp with David when they fetched the jug of water and the spear from Saul's head when he was sleeping. It was Abishai that went down with David, and Abishai was the one that wanted to take that spear and plunge it right through King Saul, and David taught Bible class right there in the middle of Saul's camp. That was Abishai with him there. Joab is David's main general, and Asahel gets killed here. And we'll come back to that next week. We got the death of Asahel, which is the fourth point of study here in this chapter. And there's just some things I want to get into before we tackle that. But it's verses 18 through 32 is point four, the death of Asahel. 18 through 32, basically the second half of the chapter, describes the pursuit. As Abner and his army are fleeing, Asahel is catching them, and he's too swift-footed as one of the gazelles, and much to his detriment, he actually catches up to Abner, which was a mistake, and dies because of it. And remember, Abner was a mighty man. Abner was a great prince and a true champion of Israel. And that was Asahel's last mistake, was catching up to Abner. So we'll tackle that next week, and then get into chapter 3, and what happens when they're established now, no longer an open warfare between north and south, but then Ishbosheth insults Abner. And the man, his great uncle that made him king, he owes the whole kingdom to him, and then he insults him. And so Abner says, "All right, that's it, I'm out of here," and he switches sides. He goes to fight for the south. See? It'd be almost like Robert E. Lee fighting for the North. I mean, it'd be inconceivable. And yet that's what he's going to do because of the insult to him at the by the little runt pipsqueak of a king, Ishbosheth. And so we'll talk about that next week as well. Do we have any questions? Anything to follow this up? Tony has a question. I'm sorry? When is Bobby's birthday? Are there any questions about what we've studied here in the Bible? All right. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Father, I thank you for this study and ask for your hand of blessing upon it. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. There's a career for you, Tony. You had comedy. I think that would work. Yeah, you could do stand-up comedy work at the club up there in Anderson Lane.